We're going to talk now in general about being a pastor. What does it mean to be a pastor? And of course, sitting where you are, it also means what should I expect in a pastor? A story I've told to a group of pastors and leaders. And Eric's heard this story also. A few years ago, I was watching television, and I don't know what I was doing. I was flipping channels, going through, you know, I don't know what it was, but I came across this program, and it was called Urban Shepherd, The Urban Shepherd. And it was just a half-hour blip on, I don't know, Discovery Channel or something. And I watched this program, and it was about a group of people. You've heard this too, Cody. A group of people who raise sheep in the middle of cities. In the middle of a city, I think the one that this was about was in Liverpool. They have an acre or two, and on that acre or two, they raise sheep. And I was fascinated with it because pastor means shepherd. And one of the greatest books you could read if you want to know what it means to be a pastor is read Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, where he's had experience shepherding sheep and he takes that experience to analyze the 23rd Psalm. So I saw this and I said, okay, I'm going to watch and see what these people do. And he talked about a lot of things that they do. And one of the things that we read in the Bible actually is the end of every day, they bring the sheep in from wherever they've been out grazing, and they do what the Bible calls pass under the rod. That means that they come through one at a time, and the shepherd has his rod, and he inspects the sheep, looks at it for cuts and bruises, if they've been bickering with each other or biting or any problem, so he could take care of it. And this particular shepherd had this machine where the sheep would come in and then this machine would clasp under them and he would take a crank and flip the sheep so he could look underneath it to make sure and look for parasites and cuts. And, well, you know, sheep have to poop. And they have wool everywhere. And they have this problem is that sometimes it would collect and clump up and clog them. And the shepherd was showing this, and he took out this pair of scissors. It was like this hunk of pair of scissors. And he said, one of the things you got to do every couple of days for every sheep is you got to reach down and grab that clump and get in there and snip it off. Otherwise, the sheep's going to get sick, it'll get plugged up, and blah, blah, blah. And I thought, wow, what a terrific illustration for what it means to be a pastor. It was. When God calls, when he empowers, when he ordains a man to be a pastor, to shepherd God's flock, you know, what does God expect of the man? What does God require of him? The only place to go is to his word. And we'll go there in a moment, but I think first, he has to be a good Christian. He has to be saved, born again, Bible-believing. And like all good Christians, he should exhibit humility and obedience, sacrifice, or willing to sacrifice, faithfulness, a healthy prayer life, and an active growing knowledge of God's Word, of the Bible. And in saying that, probably everybody here is saying, well, yeah, duh. But the fact is that over the history of the church, more than half of church leaders, including today, maybe especially today, have not been saved. They've not been saved. They've not been regenerate. Instead, they've been men with more self-serving motives. Here's some examples. In the years right after Constantine made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, literally overnight, thousands of pagan priests suddenly became Christian priests. Literally overnight. That was so they could keep their position of power and influence and not be arrested and all that, because all of a sudden their pagan religions became illegal and Christianity was the only way to go. So that's how they protected themselves. And then over the history of the church, in many cases, being a church leader, and you know, the word bishop comes up, and archbishop, and even deacon, and all, I mean, all the titles that have evolved. Often they were political positions, especially during the Middle Ages, and in very large church organizations, they still are in many cases. In many cases, people became bishops and popes and so forth because they were royal appointees. It was considered to be the prerogative of monarchs. When they believed in the divine right of kings, it was a prerogative of monarchs to appoint leadership for the church. And then there's so many what I call career people, like a doctor, a lawyer, a merchant, especially in again, large organized state churches like the Church of England. People just enter into it. They go to a seminary, or they go to a medical school, or they go to a law school. It's, you know, kind of the same thing. It's like, well, I want to do a career in this. And they receive money. It's a way to get an income, just like any other job. It has nothing to do to their, in their minds, with salvation. And many of them receive salaries from the state. If it's a state-run religion, we in America don't know anything about that because we specifically forbade that in our Constitution. That's what that religion clause in the First Amendment means. The idea is that we're free and the state is not going to impose anything and all of that. Then there's a lot of people who go to seminaries and they learn all the right theological words and concepts because they want careers that are automatically given respect. They like the idea of being called reverend, which, by the way, please never call me that. The only one who's worthy of reverence is my Lord. And those people also want to get a denominational income. I remember when I was in Zambia, we did a seminar on how to study scripture for a couple hundred pastors in the northern Zambia area. And in talking to many of them, I found out that most of them, it's a very, very poor country. Many people unemployed, a lot of really near starvation. And that a lot of the guys who were there in that seminar were there for two reasons. One, they had called themselves a pastor and collected a church around them because people were supposed to tithe. And they used that as their income. That was the way they got money. The second reason they came to the seminar is because we fed them a free lunch every day. And then some people become church leaders because they want to perpetuate false doctrine. And unfortunately, that really is a majority of churches today. This problem has been a blight on the church from at least the 4th century, and it's a problem that has been aggressively addressed by many godly pastors, especially in the Reformation and the centuries afterward. People like John Wesley and George Whitefield and all of the Puritans. One of them being a man named Richard Baxter, who wrote this book, The Reformed Pastor. This is the one that Eric and I are going through together right now. And one that we agree nobody should go into pastoral ministry without pouring through this studiously. It's work. It's written in 17th century English. But it's worth it. It's more than worth it. Here's some of the things that Baxter had to say about this problem. He tells people who would be a pastor, he said, "See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effective working of that gospel which you preach." In other words, he's saying, be careful that you're actually experiencing the things that you're actually preaching. And he goes on numerous times saying, do you preach against sin and yet do you sin? There's people going to hell. Do you care? And many of them don't. It's just a job. They don't care. He says, can it be expected that God will bless that man's labors who works not for God but for himself? Now, this is the case with every unsanctified man. None but converted men do make God their chief end and do all or anything heartily for his honor. Others make the ministry but a trade to live by. And he has a lot more things to say about that, but it's a serious problem, and it's a serious problem in the church. All through history, and again, including today. What God said in Psalm 50, verse 16, he was railing against false teachers, and he said, to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? In other words, what right do you have to even speak my word? That's God talking. That's serious stuff. And there's a lot more scriptures like that in the prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But going back to our question, what does God expect of a pastor? Well, he has to be called by God, empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit for this ministry. That doesn't mean that he has some natural speaking or teaching ability. In fact, very often a man doesn't until the Lord gifts him, because then the man knows where that ability comes from. It doesn't come from himself. It doesn't come from his personality or his charisma. It comes from the gifting of the Holy Spirit. We read earlier that quote from Ephesians about the gifting, and that includes pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and the edifying of the body. It's interesting, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, just the fifth verse, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That means I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. It's God who does the ordaining. And in Jeremiah's case, he did it before Jeremiah was even born. God's ordination is evidenced not by a piece of paper, although I will be giving you one of those today, Eric. But it's not evidenced by a piece of paper. It's not evidenced by a seminary or a Bible school degree. The evidence of ordination, that God has ordained a man, is the fruit in his life. That's the only meaningful, real evidence. It's the fruit. A pastor is called to be an under-shepherd, given the responsibility to care for the flock of God that belongs to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And as an under-shepherd, a pastor is directly accountable to Christ. He exercises biblical authority under Christ with humility in leadership, not arrogance. Maybe you know some bad examples already. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle is exhorting church leaders of his day that were under pretty severe persecution. And like Paul said in the book of Acts that we read earlier, we'll look at again, Peter said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain." I wish some of our TV so-called evangelists would hear that. "Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The things that Peter says here, you know, don't lord it over them. Don't go around thinking that you're superior, that you're better. But be an example to the flock. And notice he says, over those entrusted to you. It's a holy trust. When God calls a man to be a pastor, and he places some of God's flock under his care, that's a very serious holy trust. And it's always important to know, and I'm afraid too many church leaders forget this, but it's always important to know that every pastor and any church leader is himself just one of the sheep. Just one of God's flock who also needs the care of a shepherd. Eric described kind of how he found out what he was supposed to do, what his calling was. And it took time. It was over time. You know, that story should be true for every Christian. Not to become necessarily a pastor or a teacher, but to discover what it is that God has gifted and called you to do as a Christian. Because nobody does not have a ministry gift from the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is given one or more, usually several, ministry gifts. And it should be our great passion as we grow in our maturity and our faith to find out what that is and to do it. That's all that a pastor is doing, is discovering what that is and doing it. And sometimes it's in the face of great fear. It's like what Eric said, who's in there to be a helper. Okay, that's safe, right? And all of a sudden, no, you're the teacher. It's like, You know, the first time I stood at a pulpit, and still, even this morning, there's a degree of terror that comes, and I believe that's a very healthy thing. Because when we are stepping out and doing the work of the Lord, we're totally relying on His strength, on His empowering, His abilities. And when we start doing it in our own strength, all of a sudden things begin to stink. They begin to not work right. Because it's just us. It's just our pride, our ego, our arrogance. Some of the specific ways that a pastor is to care for God's people. Probably the first and most important is to feed the people the milk and the meat of the Word of God. And that happens in several ways. One is by pulpit teaching. By the way, pulpit teaching, kind of what I'm doing right now. I don't know if you've ever had this thought, but I've heard it many times. I've heard people ask a pastor, What do you do the rest of the week? It's like all we do is we kind of, you know, goof around and read novels and go play 6 days a week and then come up here and just kind of say whatever's on our mind, you know? pulpit teaching. Any teacher who is faithful, he comes up here and speaks for 45 minutes, or in my case, 60, 65 minutes usually. That comes as a result of at least 10, usually 15 or more hours of study. When Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he means we need to be careful and accurate and diligent in our study of God's word. So pulpit teaching, it's important. But as you've heard me say from this pulpit many times, if this is the only feeding you're going to get this week, you're going to starve. So another thing that a pastor should do is help people to learn how to feed themselves, how to study the Bible yourselves, how to take in God's word. And it also includes doing one-on-one discipling, meeting with people one-on-one to help them to learn how to read the Bible and how to grow in their faith. Sometimes that's in small groups. All that is a part of the responsibility to feed the flock. And I say that's probably the most important of all of the things, because the Bible, folks, that book that some of you have in your hands and some of you have in your electronic thing, this is the authority and the foundation for everything. Everything that we are and everything that we do as the body of Christ. So it's very, very important to know it, to read it, to study it, to pray through it, to talk to God about it, and to listen to Him speak to you through it. Timothy also said, I'm sorry, Paul said to Timothy, he said, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We read that before. That's the ministry of discipling. And that is the ministry that has been going on and on and on, generation after generation, from the time that Paul spoke it right up to today. That's why we're here. Then there's warnings. Jesus' half-brother, James, who came to the faith after Jesus was resurrected and became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, in his letter he wrote, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Sobering, isn't it, Eric? Cody, kind of sobering, huh? This tells us that God holds teachers and teaching pastors seriously accountable for how faithfully and accurately we teach His word. We need to pray for all of those many, many people out there who are twisting and perverting Scripture in order to bring in more people, to avoid disturbing things like sin and hell, so they can get more people to come in, or who teach just to make you feel good and come back and give money, because they're coming under a stricter judgment. They are in serious danger. In Ephesians 4:12, after Paul talked about the gifting of pastors and teachers, he said again, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's assumed that the body of Christ, who are the saints, by the way, any believer is a saint. You don't have to be dead 50 years and do 3.7 miracles to become a saint. Everybody who's given his life to Christ is a saint, according to the Bible. The job is to equip the saints, to prepare them, to plan them, to train them for the works of the ministry, whatever works that the body of Christ is to do, and for the building up of the body of Christ. And finally, remember what Jesus said to Peter? At the end of John's gospel, we'll get there sometime in the next couple of years as we're going through John. After his resurrection, when he meets them up in Galilee and he's hanging out on the shore and they're out fishing and not catching anything, and brings them in and he shares breakfast with them, pulls Peter aside. Three times he tells them, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Because Peter was to become a leader of the early church. And Jesus was telling him what he needed to do. He needed to be feeding the sheep in all those ways. Another way that a pastor is to care for the flock is to protect the flock. Psalm 23 talks about thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's staff had a hook on it, and he'd use it to pull sheep out of dangerous things or to guide them if they were beginning to wander away, to pull them back in. But the rod was, you know, about 4 feet long and usually had some kind of a spike or something in the end of it. And that rod is what the shepherd would use as a weapon to fight off predators. That's why the psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Because a shepherd's job is to protect the flock. We read this in Acts 20:28, but I'm going to read it again with this in mind. Again, Paul is speaking to the elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What I didn't read earlier, I'll read now, is the next verses. He said, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. I was a part of that men's fellowship that Eric was leading those years ago. And I'm sure you remember, Eric, when this fellow came. And he was a very gregarious fellow, very, very well liked. Had a lot of things to say very fast, which is unusual for a new person who comes into a group. And he was drawing people to himself. And he was also beginning to meet with them outside of the group afterwards. And he was speaking to them contrary to the things that Eric was teaching from the Word of God. He was trying to draw people away to his twisted doctrine. You remember that? And we got together and we talked and prayed and realized that it was time to take action. And we had to pull the guy aside. And in front of the group, we had to kick him out and explain to the men of the group why we had to do that. Paul said, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things. And, you know, we experienced it directly. Maybe some of you have another context as well. One of the pastor's jobs is to be aware of those things and take action. Take action to protect the flock from the poison that comes from those people. In Ephesians chapter 6, we won't go through it. We have done some series on this in the past. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it gives guidelines for one of the ways that the pastor protects the flock. It's that section on spiritual warfare. As we pray for the people of the church, we need to pray specifically using the whole armor of God. It's important stuff. And always to remember what we read in 1 Samuel 17, that whatever battle we're in, and we're usually in a battle, I think to expect to be a shepherd of God's flock in the middle of Satan's cesspool world, we need to assume that we will always be in the battle. But always remember, the battle is the Lord's. So we always have God, not just by our side, but guiding us, empowering us, equipping us. And the outcome is in His hands. Another way that a shepherd, a pastor, cares for the flock is to lead and to guide. You might recall the story, the night of the Last Supper, as it's recorded in John's Gospel that some of us have looked at just recently. It says, so when he had washed their feet, this is after the Last Supper, and he had washed the disciples' feet. This is God in the flesh on his knees, washing cruddy, dirty feet. He took his garments back and he sat down and he said to his disciples, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus gave the example of what we call servant leadership. A pastor is not to, as Peter said, lord it over the flock. He's not to hold himself on some pedestal above the flock, but literally to be on his hands and knees washing the feet of the flock and be leading as an example in doing that. By the way, I've mentioned this before, but a great book that expounds on that biblically is the book by Gale Irwin. Gale, G-A-Y-L-E, he's a man, he's a pastor, called The Jesus Style. It's a terrific book on servant leadership. And then we read what Paul said. Paul was certainly a leader. And in his own way, at various times, he served as pastor as he was setting up churches, planting them, and then establishing other people to lead them before he'd move on. And what he said to the Corinthian church, it's one of those things that is almost terrifying as a pastor, but it's something that we all should be able to say. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So a pastor should, number one, live a life imitating Christ. Seeing Christ as our example and doing as he did, as he said to the disciples after he washed their feet. But then we should be able to tell people, imitate me. That's scary, because all of us know that just like all of you, we're just sinners saved by grace. But God does place an accountability on the pastor. And it's serious. Another thing in caring for the flock that a pastor is to do, is really several, is to rebuke, to exhort, and even when necessary, to discipline the flock. Paul again said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Here it is. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And when that happens, just as Eric and I had to do with that men's group, there had to be a rebuke and there had to be discipline. It had to happen for the protection and the safety of the flock. And not just for that. It has to happen for the person who has allowed himself to be deceived into believing false doctrine. God loves that person just as much as he loves you and me. Somebody who believes false religion, false doctrine, who's an atheist, who's a Muslim, who's a Mormon, is somebody who's been deceived into believing those things are true. And in love, we need to do all we can to bring them to the knowledge of the truth in the foot of the cross. As far as church discipline is concerned, I would point you to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. We won't go through that in detail. That's a whole teaching on its own. The interesting thing, though, about church discipline is that 95% of it should never be visible and should never even come near the pastor. It should be done between Christian and Christian, one-on-one, or two or three-on-one, and that's it. It should be done. It should be invisible to the rest of the church. But when it does get to a place where somebody decides that they are going to continue in unrepentant sin, despite being confronted by one person and then by several, then it does come before the whole church, the whole congregation, with the idea of bringing the person to repentance out of love. That's the whole objective. And the pastor is, at the very least, to manage that process. And, of course, caring for the flock sometimes involves doing some difficult things. Use your imagination from that story I told you earlier about the urban pastor. But I'll tell you, there are examples that come pretty close to that kind of a picture and things we have to do to care for the flock. Because, you know, some people, they love the Lord, they've come to the Lord, but they just aren't able to take care of themselves spiritually. They don't know, they've never been taught, they don't care for whatever. Yes, they're saved, and when they die, they go to heaven, but in the meantime, they do so many self-destructive, damaging things. And as a pastor, we need to do what we can to help cut that thing off and help them to be healthy. Other things that God requires of a pastor, and this, it's assumed, I think, in some of what we've already said, but I want to go into it in more detail. A pastor must be continually, personally, immersed in the Word of God. In the Word of God. You know, Joshua, he took over leading the nation of Israel after Moses died, and God really put his hand on him even before Moses died and ordained him to take Moses' place. Joshua, wow, Joshua was given the task of shepherding 2.5 million people. My wife would tell you, hey, I have a hard time handling 24. 2.5 million people. So what did God say to him? How did God prepare him? He said to him, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He told Joshua, meditate on the word day and night. You know, earlier in the Pentateuch, God commanded that anybody who would become a king anybody who would become a king, and obviously he was looking ahead more than 400 years at that time, but he said anybody who would become a king had to do something. They had to write out themselves with their own hand their own copy of the Word of God, complete, and they needed to take it with them and read it every day. Can you imagine if we had that requirement for presidents? If that was a requirement for national leaders. And remember the verse I read earlier, Ezra 7:10, says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord." Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. Right there, I mean, when I first saw that verse kind of flashing off the page at me, I realized that God was giving me a life verse, because that describes what a pastor must be and must be doing. Okay, there's other items of care that a pastor is called to do. They include hospital and in-home visits for people who are sick and infirm. And some of you know we've been doing that pretty consistently for about 5 years now with one of the members of our church. Also to comfort the grieving, including doing funerals. To rejoice with those who rejoice, including doing weddings. To provide material assistance for those without and people who are in crisis. To organize and support missions and evangelistic outreaches. To counsel and to mediate disputes. To be responsible for general church administration. And a lot more. But one thing I want to mention that, I'll be honest, has kind of gotten me in trouble with a lot of men who are called pastors when I've taught this. A true pastor must regularly, on a continual basis, touch the sheep. Be personally involved in providing real hands-on care for the people of the church. A true pastor must not hide or avoid the people that God has placed in his care. A lot of pastors use the excuse, "Well, I've got to study." Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Okay, carve out 15, 20 hours a week when you're going to study. But you got a lot more hours in the week. You get involved in the lives of your people. You need to know your people. If you don't, what kind of a shepherd are you? You're not. Some people actually thought I was being radical when I said that. But a pastor who doesn't touch the sheep isn't a shepherd and isn't a pastor. And really, how can you teach God's word if you don't know the people you're teaching it to? Unless you just teach it to some amorphous radio audience or TV audience. But then that's not pastoral work, that's just something else. And so that's just a summary. It's an overview of the role, the office, the calling of a pastor shepherd. So the biblical qualifications that we receive from Paul in 1 Timothy that God gives us through Paul, they really make sense. Listen to these. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. He uses a word, some of your Bibles say bishop, some say overseer. The word is just church leader, elder. At the time that Paul wrote, a bishop didn't mean some high muckety-muck on the hierarchy who wore a funny hat and all that stuff. It was just, it just meant the leader of the church. He says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. I was hoping that Stas and Kristen would be here this morning, because they, that's Eric and Susie's two kids, and they're adults now, but they're a good example of this being carried out. He says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's what the Bible says is in a general way of the qualifications for being a pastor. But I want to add, and finally, of course, a pastor must be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Probably most of you have heard of the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, there's a very famous quote, and I think it's appropriate here. And yeah, it's terrifying, guys. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, at the time he wrote that, Bonhoeffer didn't know that he would be executed by the Gestapo 2 weeks before the concentration camp he was being held would be liberated by the Allies at the end of World War II. He didn't know that he was going to be a martyr for his faith. What he means by that was to die to self in the service of our Lord. And there's a section in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, where Jesus says some things that really need to be taken to heart. And I'm going to end with Christ's words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You need to understand the word hate doesn't mean he needs to dislike in that sense. It means that compared to his love for Christ, his feelings for his family should be nothing compared to his love for Christ. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All who heard that in that day knew that bearing the cross meant crucifixion. And please, don't go into this, oh, I've got to bear the cross of my husband. Oh, I've got to bear the cross of my job. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about dying to yourself, putting your own interest, your own self, putting that behind you, and putting Christ first. He says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. And then he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. You know, you often hear us talking about our material possessions. And while I was talking to Tommy earlier about a possible use for his house, and we were talking about, well, you know, he says, well, it's not really my house, it's the Lord's. And really, that is how we need to see everything that we call our own. Our money, our time, our stuff, our very lives, Christ said. If we're not willing to give that up, you can't be his disciple. Now, he may let us be stewards of it, take care of it, but it's his. It's his, and a pastor needs to truly understand that as really basic to his life and ministry. So in a long way, Eric, that's a charge to you this morning. Possibly you're going to run out of here screaming and terrified. I hope not, because I really believe God has certainly ordained you for that and for this ministry. One other thing that a pastor is privileged to do, although it is not limited only to pastors, is to administer the sacraments, one of which we're going to celebrate this morning of communion, and I've asked Eric to do that as his first act after this ordination. So.